While many of us were out, we did a little side trip that has to do with our discussion of marriage and divorce. And so we went over to Ezekiel chapter 16, and in Ezekiel chapter 16, let's see if I've got the, there we go, Ezekiel chapter 16, there's a representation there of the way that Jehovah God viewed Jerusalem, and by extension, Israel and Judah. And in fact, if you combine that with chapter 23, and you combine that with the book of Hosea, you understand that Jerusalem here is representative of not only just the city itself, but of the nation. At least that would be my understanding. And so I'm going to go back and just review. We left part of the discussion for this week. Just review a little bit for those who weren't here. But in verses 1 through 7 of Ezekiel 16, we have a description of the birth of Jerusalem, as it were. And he says, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." And that's the beginning of the discussion. Jerusalem is not doing very well. When we're in Ezekiel, we're actually in captivity. He's telling Ezekiel to tell Jerusalem why they're in captivity, basically. But he says, "Cause them to know her abominations, and say, 'Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem: Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite.'" In other words, Jerusalem was of very low birth. There was nothing to promote her as being well bred or anything like that. You see, as you go through, "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pity you to do any of the things to you to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born." And this happens, if you go back and look in Greek mythology or something like that, and even the Greeks at this time, if you were born with any imperfection or if you weren't wanted, you were just set out in an open field and left to die of exposure. And that's what he's saying Jerusalem was like, that she was left to die of exposure. And as I pointed out last week, this little picture here is the exact opposite of what you would see. This little baby here is cleaned and scrubbed and loved and all of that. But that's not the way it was for Jerusalem. And then going on further, and I'm just kind of reviewing this quickly because we already covered this last week. "When I passed by you, saw you struggling in your blood, in your own blood, I said to you, 'In your blood live.'" And he uses this word blood a number of times through here. He says, "Yes, I said to you, in your blood live." And so the only reason that Jerusalem survived, the only reason that Israel survived, is because God said, "I want you to live." And there's a passage that we'll get to in a little bit in Deuteronomy that I wanted to read again because I think it's important. He says, "I made you to thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful." The only reason that Jerusalem or Israel grew at all is because of Jehovah God, because he chose them and he wanted them to thrive. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep an oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." They weren't special in themselves. They were of low birth. They were of cast off. I was trying to remember the word, but it's like in Pride and Prejudice, when Mr. Darcy, who is of very high birth, is interested in Miss Elizabeth Bennet, who is of low birth. She's not a peasant. Her father is still a man of lands. But that match between them was not a good match. And it's even more so with God here. God, who is the ruler of heaven, the one who built the universe, the one who spoke it into existence, Almighty God, has lowered himself and taken a bride in this people. In verse 8 it says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, and so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness, as I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." And the question I asked last week is, what does that sound like to you?
Marriage.
Marriage is what it sounds like. And that's exactly right. In the New Testament, we have the picture of the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, we have this picture right here. And to understand, it really doesn't mention as much about the bride of Christ in the New Testament, except that Jesus gave his life for her, for the church. But if you want to understand that relationship, you can see it in this passage here, that God is going to dote on Israel in such a way that Christ dotes on the church, takes care of it, wants to provide for it. In fact, that's what we see in the next verse. He says, "Then I washed you in water, yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver and clothing and fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth." Where does the glory that this bride gets come from? From God. God is the source of Israel's glory. Israel wasn't anything to speak of. It was few in number when it went into Egypt. It was God who planted it and made it thrive, and it came out a mighty nation. But it's God who takes that little tiny nation and just heaps blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And you can see that in what it's described here. The gold and the jewels and the silk and the fine linen. It says you ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. That's not the food of peasants. That's the food of rich people. And this woman of low birth was allowed to eat that kind of a meal, was allowed to dress in this way. "You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed upon you." And that's another point that we made last week, is that the church, does it have any splendor in itself? Its splendor is a reflection of Jesus Christ. Anything that we have as Christians, any benefit we have, is a reflection of the love that Jesus Christ has for us. Amen. And so, and it was with Israel too. It wasn't, her beauty was made perfect through whose splendor? Through God's splendor. God just heaped blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon this. Upon this woman, Israel. Let me get to where I am. Yes, ma'am.
In the reference to blood in this chapter 16, could that also be the fact that blood is a life-giving fluid, and through Jesus' blood we have eternal life in that fluid?
Well, I'm sure that I'm sure that there could be something like that, Linda. I didn't go back and reference, look and see exactly why he made such a point of it being blood here, except that she was going to, without her navel, her umbilical cord being cut and stuff like that, she would have bled to death. That's the impression I get, and it was messy and ugly and dirty, and she was left to die. It is really, I think, what I see out of that passage. Were you going to say something, Carl? So that's how I'd understand it. But it could reference, of course, the blood of Christ, but or the life-giving blood. Life's definitely in the... Oops, now we're... Yes, ma'am. Sir. Whatever.
It's an interesting thought, but the thing we have to remember here is in this figure, the blood is removed because it was a sign of her dead condition without the one who came along and found her.
Yeah. I think of it more of just that she was going to die. Yeah, she was going to die, and yeah. So we have what we would call a fairy tale wedding here. We have the you know, if you want to think of course, I guess Snow White was actually a princess, and so was Sleeping Beauty. They're already princesses, but this is a woman who's not a princess, right? Who the prince comes along and rescues her and raises her and then marries her. But then the fairy tale takes a decided turn for the worst when you see how Jerusalem, how Israel took all the gifts that God gave and spent on her own desires, her own sin. In verses 15 through 19, but you trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. And if you weren't clear at what kind of harlotry that was, it makes it clear right after this, right? Israel, from the start, was an idolatrous nation. And up until this point in time in its history, it's still having trouble with idolatry, although as they go through the captivity, that will end. When they come out of captivity, they will no longer be an idolatrous people, which is exactly what God had in mind, I'm sure. But you took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourselves male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also the food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. So it was, said the Lord God. So the problem was that God gave them so many blessings. God gives us so many blessings. And when we take those blessings and we misuse them and spend them on our own lust and our own depravity, that's a problem. God doesn't take a good view of that. And that's exactly what Israel is doing here. And you don't have to get very far into their history to see that exactly this happened. God sent them out of Egypt with what? The spoils of Egypt, with gold and silver and livestock and all of that. And when Moses was up on the mountain getting the law, what did they do? They turned to idolatry. They made a golden calf. Now, some would suggest that they were still worshiping Jehovah, but they wanted a physical representation of that, and they decided to make it into a calf. The same thing happened with Jeroboam when the tribes split, when Israel split from Judah and from Benjamin. So Jeroboam set up two calves, a golden calf, one in Dan and one in Beersheba. You see this history as they go through, and then you see kings starting to worship Baal and Molech and Milcom and Asherah, and you see that especially in the northern kingdom where they started out. Even the calf worship, the golden calf worship, was still supposed to be representative of Jehovah God. They weren't saying that they weren't worshiping Jehovah when they went to worship the golden calves. They were saying that this is how you will worship Jehovah. It was taking the pure worship Jehovah and making it into something that Jehovah had not desired. But it was in the time of Ahab when Jezebel came in that they started bringing in wholesale the worship of Baal and Asherah. And that was because Jezebel brought those from Phoenicia. From Phoenicia. So you see that here. Israel, of course, ended up turning to idolatry in its own history. All you have to do is go back and look at Ammon and Manasseh and some of the kings of Israel, some of the things that they were doing. And in fact, if you look at later on in the book of Ezekiel, you'll see that they had horses dedicated to the sun god. They had all manner of creeping things, idols of creeping things in the temple itself. And so Israel was bad, but Judah became far worse in its sin. And verse 20 through 26, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed them to be devoured. And he says, it's not bad enough that your acts of harlotry were a small matter. You have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to be passed through the fire. They were taking their children and actually sacrificing them to these false gods. And God said, it's not bad enough that you decided to follow after him, but you took my children. And if you had any doubt that the kids that God gives you to raise, basically you're stewards of those children. God gives you those children to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He gives them to you so that you can raise them up, because they're his children, not your children. And so that's something that we should always keep in mind as parents. And in all your acts of, in all of your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. They forgot where they came from. And if we forget where we come from, that's one of the big lessons, I think. If we forget where we came from in our own sins, the sins that made us want to come forward and be immersed in water and have our sins washed away, if we forget that, then we're going to be in the same type of situation that they are. We're not going to remember to be grateful to God for our for what he's given us. God's given us salvation. It's the greatest gift of all. And if we forget that gift, if we forget what he's done for us, that he sent his son to die for us, if we forget that, then we're gonna wander away and do the same type of things that Israel's doing here. And so if you go to the book of Hosea and read the book of Hosea, you'll see, because Hosea, God caused Hosea to go take a wife of harlotry, who was Gomer, and to show the people, Israel in that case, to show the people that what he had to deal with on a daily basis with this nation. That can you imagine marrying a prostitute? Going out, God telling you, go out and marry a prostitute. Now, is that woman going to be faithful to you? In fact, it looks quite obvious from the names of the children that maybe only one of the three children was actually Hosea's children. Not my people, Lo Ruhamah, I think is her name, or his name. Two of the children were named in such a way as you think that they're not even Hosea's children. There's no way to know whose parentage they are, even the first one. So that's what God had to deal with on a daily basis, and that's what the book of Hosea is all about. Then it was, so after all your wickedness, woe to you, says the Lord, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made high places for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. Now keep in mind that temple is in Jerusalem at this time. And if it wasn't bad enough that they were going off to sin and worshiping in high places, now they've got temples and altars and stuff everywhere. And it's not a good thing. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. How much does it take to provoke God to anger? It must take a lot because we're all still alive, right?
Sometimes it takes a lot, other times it doesn't. You know, Uzzah, or whatever, touching the, when they were hauling the tabernacle around. I mean,
there. You're right, and I look at Uzzah and even Nadab and Abihu as kind of examples, you know, that he will be kept, that you will be holy because I am holy. They weren't treating God as holy in either of those situations, right? And what is it? When they were making the golden calf, what did God tell Moses? He says, "Get down off this mountain because I'm going to smite those Israelites." Right? He was kind of, and I remember, I know it's kind of, I don't know if it's sacrilegious or it's not. But the Gary Larson cartoon with God holding his finger over the smite button, we're an example of how slow God is to anger, because in all of our lives there's sin of some sort. But God is provoked to anger by these repeated acts of idolatry. Mike.
Yeah, I was watching a documentary on Genesis as history yesterday. And one of the things that was impressed as they went to these different sites was how much the world was torn up physically when the great flood, which was God's judgment upon the world at that time, came. And now this is a judgment, not a physical judgment, but a spiritual judgment. And God is expressing how torn up, you know, their world is, basically, because of their sin against him. I mean, here he's already endured the physical judgment of the earth to bring out people that wouldn't be as violent and wouldn't be as horrible and so on. And now it's happening, you know, it's going back the way it was before. And so this is like the second go-around, you know, that God is giving mankind. And, of course, at the end of this chapter, which I'm sure you'll get to, is where he talks about there being future promise of an atonement.
Mm-hmm. And in this situation, even in the flood, when God decided he was going to flood the world, what did he say? I'll take 120 years and then I'll flood the earth, right? That's what he said. You've got 120 years. And that's, you know, of course, in that time, it wasn't a lifetime necessarily because they lived a long time. But it would be like saying, okay, you guys, in 20 years, I'm going to flood the earth. You know, get your act together. And that's how slow he is to anger. Going on, and this is about where we left off last time. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughter of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing that you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. And so we have this, again, this picture of this beautiful woman that God adored and made a marriage covenant with, and now she's become unfaithful. And not only unfaithful, she's unfaithful like a harlot. He's using a very strong term here. How many of you guys would benefit by calling your wives harlots, even in jest? You know, this isn't something you call your wife.
He called her worse than
a harlot. In fact, he's going to say in a couple of verses, you're worse than any harlot. You're not even a good harlot because you don't take payment, is what he's going to say, which is actually where we left off last week. But in this case, the daughters of the Philistines were ashamed of their lewd behavior. When a non-Christian is ashamed of the way a Christian acts, you know that you're not doing well. There are times when that's the way it is. When a person of the world looks at you and can't believe that you're a Christian because of the way you're acting, you have to get your house in order. And in this case, God diminished their allotment. Now, keep in mind that at the beginning of this chapter, he says, tell them their abominations. And that's what he's doing here. And now he's telling them why they're in the situation that they're in. He says, I diminished your allotments. So he was giving them flour and all that. How many famines did God send on Israel? If you look at the book of Jeremiah, when Jeff was teaching it, Gordner, not Clark, he said that there were three things: famine, the sword, and pestilence. Those are the tools that God used against Israel. And the only one that's not mentioned here is pestilence. But he sent the sword against them, and he sent famine against them. And what was the reason for that?
Get them in line.
To bring them back to him, right? His whole goal here was to get them to be faithful to him again. And it's something, again, when we look at marriage in our own rights, we'll look at this when we get to looking at the reasons for divorce. Did God have a reason to divorce Israel here? He did. And how quick was he to pull that trigger? That's a lesson for every one of us in our own marriages. in our own imperfection, there's a situation. If we want to act like God acts, if we want to do what Jesus would do, the inclination should not be to divorce someone at the drop of a hat, even if they're unfaithful to us. And that's very hard. We're not God. We don't have the infinite patience that God has. We don't have the infinite wisdom that God has. But if you don't think God was hurt, crushed, you're going to talk about the suffering of God, aren't you, today? If you don't think that God felt the way that you would feel if your spouse was unfaithful to you, this chapter is telling you that that's not true. This chapter is telling you that God suffered when Israel was unfaithful to him. And yet he was willing to put aside that suffering, put aside that heartache. Now again, he tried to get her to come back. Of course, we're not going to send pestilence or fire. We're not going to send pestilence or a sword against our spouse if they're unfaithful to us, hopefully. So how do you do, what would you do in a situation like that? How would you try to get your spouse to come back? And that's a separate discussion, mind you. But it's something you need to think about as we go through here. Again, following through, you erected your shrine at the head of every road, he's repeating himself here, and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You were an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. If you didn't understand that God had married Jerusalem, Israel, Judah here, this verse should make you understand that that's exactly what he did. He made a marriage covenant with her. He said, "Men make payment to all harlots, but you make your payments to all your lovers." In other words, she was so bad a harlot that she was actually paying people. And how was she paying people? With the gifts that God gave her. And that's probably as upsetting as the unfaithfulness to God. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Again, in other words, they weren't even good harlots in their sin. Did you have a comment, Ed?
Same story, Ezekiel's revealing what's going on, God's feeling about Israel, and God wanted a man to actually feel what was really going on, and that's where Hosea and Gomer, and the same story goes on there, and then he actually brought her back after all of that and treated her just like,
Did Hosea love Gomer?
Definitely.
He did. I think it's less that God wanted a man to feel that, but to see, I think God wanted the people surrounding the prophet to see how God felt. It's obvious that Hosea loved Gomer. It's really obvious that God loved Israel, but Israel just didn't want to have any part of it. And that's what this is saying here, that the Jews were supposed to be a shining light. They were supposed to be. God put them in a place where eventually all nations would go to trade. They would go through that area. He put them in a place that was at the crossroads of a lot of different places. And what should have happened to Judaism as time went on? That should have been spreading. Instead, they held it to themselves and didn't want really converts. What did Jesus say? He says you go over land and sea to make one convert, and you make them worse than you are. And so they aren't very good about proselytizing. I asked a friend who is a Jew about that, and she says it takes a real special person to be a Jew. Someone who's really into suffering is the idea. So they don't go out of their way to make proselytes. But what they did instead is they started borrowing from all these the worship from all these nations around them. They didn't stay true to God, and that's this idea of paying others. They took worship from others. There's a story of one of the kings, and I'm trying to remember which one it is. I think it's Ammon, who saw an altar in Damascus and wanted to have that altar made in Jerusalem. It wasn't an altar to God, obviously. They borrowed from all the nations around them, and in their sin they instead of spreading the word of God, instead of spreading the worship of God, their sin was compounded by their lust for the things that are around them. Mike.
When Israel was young, you could see instances in which God, through his prophet, was able to break their heart.
Yeah.
You know, when they were turned back to him in mourning and weeping, they are now unbreakable in that respect. It seems as though, regardless of what God does or says to them, their heart is hardened and their eyes won't turn back.
It was. The thing that is actually going to bring them back is what? 70 years of captivity, right? 70 years in a foreign land being worshiped, being forced to worship, or trying to be forced to worship other gods. That's gonna be the thing that brings them back. In verse 37, it says, "Surely I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure." Actually, let's go back. "Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness was uncovered," and that'll be important too, this nakedness uncovered in our discussion of divorce in the Old Testament. "Uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, with all your abominable idols, because of the blood of your children which I gave you, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who loved you and those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see your nakedness." What does it mean to see your nakedness? And there's two situations here.
Shame.
Yeah, the second one's definitely shame. The first one, though, when it says was poured out, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness was uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, that's a different. They're the same word, but they have a slightly different connotations here. The first connotation is that. If you will, on a national level, they were fornicating with other nations. They were, and in fact, that's one of the definitions of the word fornication, is idolatry, and that's what the first one is. The second one is, you're right, is the idea of shame. When you uncover the nakedness of a land, in this case, when God is going to uncover their nakedness, he's going to put them to shame, and so. We'll come back to that in the future in a couple of weeks. "That they may see all your nakedness, I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged." What's the punishment for that?
Death.
In fact, both of those. If you shed blood, that's murder, right? You should not do murder. And what's the punishment? It's being stoned. And what's the punishment of women who break wedlock? That's also being stoned. "I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewelry and leave you naked and bare." They're going to be better off, or I mean, are they going to be worse off when they were naked and bare in the beginning, or what?
Worse off.
Why are they going to be worse off?
Well, because they had known the glory that God had.
That's right. That's right. "Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Who's going to rise up in judgment on them? Sodom is going to rise up in judgment and condemn them because they saw Jesus Christ and didn't repent." And he said, what did he say of them? Sodom would have repented and still be alive today if they had had Jesus Christ in them. And that's the, but Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin and all of those towns that saw Jesus walk through and do all these miracles, they don't have any excuse. They had God in their presence, and they weren't willing to repent. But in this situation here, they're going to be left naked and bare, and they're going to be able to remember all of those. God said it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in judgment than it will be for you. And that's because they didn't know any better, and you knew better, and you chose the wrong path. You're going to say something, Ed?
Same principle. Peter talks about the New Testament better to have, you know, pretty much like not obeyed than to have obeyed and kind of fallen away. Ezekiel, but chapter 23 really mirrors a lot.
I think I have that in my notes. Yeah.
It's very interesting. A lot of it is, and it's talking about two sisters.
Ahola and Aholaba, right. Yeah, Israel and Judea, right. In fact, I think we'll get to that. We might actually get to that by the end of my class. let's hurry on here. They shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire, execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and make you cease playing the harlot. Did Babylon do exactly that? Cease the worship of idols, and this is exactly what happened here. They took them into captivity, and we don't have much example of what happened in captivity. Although we do know they started synagogue worship in captivity. The synagogue was created during those 70 years, where they wanted to get together and they wanted to worship God. They finally got the message when the temple was destroyed. They finally got the message when the walls of Jerusalem were torn down. They finally got the message, and they wanted to be right with God. Phariseeism actually was born in this time period, and the Pharisees, their original intention was a good one. They wanted to be right with God. They wanted to do what God wanted them to do. They just ended up taking it too far, and he says eventually in verse 42, he says, "My jealousy will depart from you." Why will God's jealousy depart from them? Because he's not going to care. That's what happens when you're only jealous about something if you really care about it. If your jealousy departs, if God's jealousy is going to depart from Judah or Israel here, it's because he doesn't care. He's basically done with the relationship. And that's the sad part of it. "Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things, surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God. And you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations." He's going to stop them from their sins, one way or another. And if it meant destruction of the nation, which is what happened, that's what it was going to take. There's a section in the end of here which is pretty interesting. "Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. You are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite." He goes back to the beginning again, talking about the parentage. "Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as it were, as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways." You know, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah as a byword for sinful, sinful nations. In fact, it was C. Everett Koop who wrote the book Slouching Towards Gomorrah. I think that's who wrote it. That's what the nation, that's what the United States is doing. We're slouching towards Gomorrah. It's a byword. How bad, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah as really bad places. And what does God say about Israel here? "You were worse." You know, and did they have the example of Samaria and the example of Sodom in their lives? They knew that Sodom had been destroyed. They knew that Israel had been destroyed 150 years before, and that still didn't fix it. They became more corrupt than they were in all their ways. He says, "As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." There's an interesting side discussion here as to why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. This is specifically talking about Sodom. Don't be taken by surprise if some say that the sin that God destroyed Sodom not because of homosexuality but because of pride. He says right here that that's one of the reasons that he destroyed Sodom. Not only that, because they had and they did not give, right? They didn't take care of the needy. But they were full of food, abundance of idleness. Oh, that sounds so much like us sometimes. we're full of food and idle, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty now and committed abomination. He also includes abomination in here. Their sin, the sin of homosexuality, yes, contributed to it. But you might find someone who comes and makes an argument that that's not why Sodom was destroyed. I think it's both of them. It's right here. I think it's both, right? In Genesis 19, when the angels come and the men are trying to know them carnally, it gives you an idea that that's the only reason. That's not necessarily the only reason God destroyed them. It's included in that reason. Go ahead, Mike.
I see no contradiction.
I don't either.
The word pride has even been adopted by a certain person. Manifestation of sin that has become so implanted in the human heart that we're able to look at it and glorify it and call it something good. And that's exactly what's happening in our own society.
Yeah. Florento? In this particular case, Florento, it's because God is we're using anthropomorphism here and talking about God and his wife. The sin of Israel and the sin of Sodom, the sin of Gomorrah, the sin of Jerusalem, of course, involve men too. But as in this particular case, the whole nation is represented as a woman. So that's why it's represented that way here.
We all understand that.
My
concern is that, modesty aside, some of our brothers and sisters are quite novice when it comes to studying the Bible. We must emphasize that the wording, just like what you said, it is a description between the marriage of God and to the church. It's a weaving between that.
Right. Right. If you, again, it says, Samaria did not commit half your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations as there. Again, he's supposed to tell them why they're in the situation that they're in. It's because the Samaria was bad, but they're even worse. Samaria didn't even commit half the sins they committed. Ed?
Yeah, I was just going to kind of comment on this. The thing is, an audience and at a time period. So it's written when they were in captivity. They're in Babylon
right.
At this time. They're in there for 7 years. And they're like, why are we here? We should be in, we were the chosen ones. And then basically the message is, you blew it. You're not the chosen ones. This is what you guys have done. I will, you will get cleaned up. You will go back.
Right.
That's really the message. And it is about, you were a chosen nation. You were my bride. And that's really the message. Now, we can make a lot of application because he had a marriage like we would think with Israel, just like a man has a marriage with a woman today. And if that marriage, those things go on in the marriage, that's despicable to God. That was despicable then, and it is now. Many applications.
Yep. You judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sin which you committed were more abominable than theirs, and they are more righteous than you. It's hard to think about in a situation that Sodom was more righteous than Jerusalem, than Judah. That's, I don't know if you understand or if you really get the picture, that's just how bad it was in God's marriage. That we think of Sodom and Gomorrah as being horrible, horrible places, And Jerusalem, Judea was, or Judah was even worse, and that's just how bad it was. They were more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you have justified your sisters. When I bring back the captives in verses 53 through 59, the captives of Sodom and her daughters and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. This is the message of hope that was, I believe, Mike talked about earlier, that you may also bear your own shame and be disgraced by what you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state and Samaria and their daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. Did they ever return to their former states? Did Samaria ever return to its former state? Did Sodom ever return? No, they were completely destroyed. So is Israel ever going to, is Judah here or Jerusalem ever going to return to its former state? Really not. Let's see, where am I? Let's see. Nevertheless, didn't want to go there far yet. In the end of it, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed, and you will receive your older and younger sisters, for I will give them to you as for daughters, not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth again because of your shame. Then I will I will provide you an atonement for all you have done. And what is that everlasting covenant? What's that atonement that he's going to provide? Jesus Christ. In fact, when we get to the end of this, study, and I'm almost out of time again. Chapter 23, which is what you were talking about earlier, Ed. Two women, daughters of one woman. One was Aholah, the older sister, that's Samaria, and Aholibah, her younger sister, they were mine. In other words, he considered himself married to both of them. And they bore sons and daughters, and their names were Samaria and Jerusalem. Aholah played the harlot, so Samaria played the harlot even though she was mine. She lusted after lovers, she committed harlotry with them, verse 7. She had never given up her harlotry, which she brought from Egypt. And so God's going to deliver her. Therefore, I delivered her into the hand of her lovers and the hand of the Assyrians, whom she lusted. She became a byword among women. Judah should have really, really got the idea. She should have seen what happened to Aholah. Aholibah should have seen what happened to Aholah and straightened up. But she didn't. She went even further away. In verse 37, they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire. God views this unfaithfulness as adultery. It is adultery. And for that reason, God's going to put them away. In Jeremiah chapter 3, the Lord God said to me, and this is one of the reasons why I'm going to this, is because we have an example of divorce in the Old Testament. And this is that example. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6 through 10, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done these things, return to me, but she did not return. Again, did he say it once? Or did he say it 1,000 times? He said it 1,000 times. He said, return to me. She has gone, but she would not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw for all the causes which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, and I put her away, and I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. So even in captivity, God wanted them to turn with their whole heart, and they didn't. If Israel had come back from captivity and turned to God with their whole heart, like he's talking about here, what would have happened when Jesus Christ came? No. This is the thing. You wonder what would happen. The premillennialists say that God created the church because Israel rejected Jesus Christ. What would have happened if Israel had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their King? Well, then, he still would have died. He had to die for us. Someone else would have put Jesus to death. The thing is that because they didn't come to God with their whole heart, when Jesus did come, they didn't recognize him as their King. They wanted to, they were jealous and wanted to get rid of him. On the right here is a picture of an actual certificate of divorce in the Hebrew. Later on, I'll have the wording in English so you can read it. This is like from 1400 BC. It's 1200. It's from a site in Egypt. But it's actually an actual certificate of divorce. And that's what God gave Israel, gave Samaria. He put her away and gave her a certificate of divorce. Now, there are a couple of things that this brings up, and we're almost out of time, so we'll just make this one point. Is divorce sinful? Well, divorce in itself, when you put someone away for fornication, is not sinful. Bill, you were going to say something?
God did it.
So right. Right. We get it in our mind that divorce is a sin. And we need to make sure that we understand that it is not necessary. It always involves sin. There was a lot of sin involved here. But divorce in itself, when you put someone away for fornication, is not a sin. We already know that. We see that God did it and God doesn't sin. That's an important takeaway from this whole lesson here. And we'll get back to that when we get back to our regularly scheduled class next week. But this whole side trip here was taken to show, first of all, divorce in the Old Testament, to show the compassion and the long-suffering of God. And as husbands and wives, we should try to mimic God in this and have the same kind of compassion and the same kind of love, the long-suffering. And sometimes we're not capable of that. But we need to try. And the last thing that we want to take away from that is that divorce itself is not sinful. So having done all of that, I think the side trip was useful from that standpoint. And what we'll do is we'll get back to where we were last time talking about what makes up a marriage, because we're going to now talk about what makes up a divorce. And we'll get to that next time. So any questions before we close? Thanks for your time.